Well, greetings, everyone. Welcome to our Bible study tonight. We're originating out of the North Canton, Ohio congregation, as we usually do, but not in the usual spot. We're at our cameraman's house and David's place. And so we're you don't have the backdrop of the sliding doors of our kitchen dining room area and then the woods in the background this time. But we want to welcome you to another of our Bible studies. We try to have twice a month, and it seems to work out very well. Tonight, we have a topic I think is very important. In a way, it's looking back, not only back to the times of Christ, but it's looking back to our time in understanding God's truth, and then looking forward from there toward God's kingdom. Now, before we get started, I do want to ask God's inspiration and blessing on the study, so if you'll all bow your heads, please. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads before you to ask your blessing on this webcast Bible study. We ask for the technology blessing that everything will just run smoothly, the sound will remain clear, and the pictures well. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to have your word, to freely be able to still study it and have it in our homes and carry it with us at times. We live in a world, as you know, that is getting much more stringent and restrictive in those areas. Please bless then the study tonight, inspire the teaching, inspire the listening and understanding and motivation for all of us as we go into your word to learn your way. We thank you for that all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, here's the title for our Bible study this evening. Why did God deny Israel spiritual salvation? I'll go over it again. It takes forever to write it all down. Why did God deny Israel spiritual salvation? And you think, well, I didn't know he did. Well, actually, you did know he did. And we'll get into that and understand that in context. Now, you can stop and think, well, maybe there are many people who lived a long time ago in faraway places, never heard the gospel of the kingdom of God. Remember, that's the only gospel that counts. The rest of the world doesn't understand the true gospel, which is the gospel of God's kingdom. So they didn't have an opportunity for salvation. They were denied it, and they are yet, the world is yet denied the opportunity for spiritual salvation, but not for long, because God has a plan that he is working out that we all understand generally, and we talk about it at the Feast of Tabernacles time, and very occasionally at other times, but maybe not occasionally enough, which is why it seemed an important topic to cover tonight. Why did God deny Israel spiritual salvation? And you could ask, well, why would God deny his nation of Israel eternal salvation? Of all the nations, why Israel would he deny it? Well, the answer will come as we work our way through that as we go along. You could ask, why didn't God give Israel his Holy Spirit? No, well, that's a good question. Well, I thought he had God's Spirit. They had God's Spirit. No, they didn't. There were a very tiny few, who would be generally categorized as the prophets of old, who were God's true prophets. They had God's Spirit. That would include certain kings, like King David as an example, Hezekiah as well. That would include, of course, Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All the key characters or list of characters in Israel in the Old Testament, they were offered salvation. The rest of their families, for the rest of the masses of the Israelites, for the rest of all the other tribes and nations around the world throughout all that time in history, from the time of Adam and Eve right down to Jesus Christ, very, very, very few were offered the knowledge of God's truth and offered spiritual salvation. To be offered spiritual salvation in our sense, what we're talking about, is when God calls a person to begin to understand his word. Otherwise, they aren't offered salvation. They don't understand it. It makes no sense to them. So why did God deny Israel his spiritual salvation? Why was Israel given special favors and blessings above other peoples? Was God a respecter of nations? Well, you could make that case, I suppose, but it wasn't the case. He blessed all the other nations with lots of things, They just didn't have the knowledge of his word. Israel, as a nation, from its inception through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Joseph, there was a tradition of teaching that they had, which wasn't written down yet, at least that we know about being written down, because much was handed on orally, from generation, you know, father to son, mother to daughter, orally knowing and understanding the history of God's people. When there were few, they could keep that history in their minds. Ultimately, God wanted other things in the Old Testament, as we call it, of the Bible. And you think, yeah, Old Testament, what good is that? We need the New Testament. Wrong. The New Testament quotes the Old Testament constantly. It is an extension of the Old Testament in being the continuous Word of God. And in a sense, this Bible study is as much about God's Word as it is about why he didn't offer salvation to Israel. So let's move on. Why was Israel given favors and blessings above other nations? Was God a respecter of nations? No, he wasn't. God could choose a model nation, and he could give them certain blessings, and he could give them certain knowledge, the knowledge of his truth, but he expected them to give back what they should out to society around them. Very, very seldom did ancient Israel do that. We find a few bright stories in the New Old Testament, but very few indeed. Why is the Bible as a book all about one nation of Israel? You ever ask yourself that question? I don't suppose we think about it that much. Maybe we did, though, before we knew about all of God's truth. You know, why is this book considered to be the holy book for some billions at least, one or two, of people on earth today? Well, there's a good reason why it is. The answer starts back with Adam and Eve. The truth is about Israel is that Israel is not understood by any denomination of traditional Christianity, even Judaism, which some people think, well, ancient Israel was just, that was the Jews. Wrong. How many times do we have to explain that? The Jews were of the tribe of Judah, and there were 12 tribes. Now, with Judah, granted, you will get a significant percentage of Levi and part of Benjamin. Not much of Benjamin, but part of it. But that would be the Jews. All the other tribes, and there were 12 of them, you don't have being referred to as Jews at all. They are Israelites. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 16 for our Bible study to begin into the Bible itself. And also, one other thing to note, and we're going to see, actually, the point we're going to make in this passage, 2 Kings 16, verses 5 and 6. The kingdom of Israel in the Bible was not Jewish. The kingdom of Israel was not Jewish. And you think, well, how can that possibly be? Well, it's not hard. Let me explain it. So we read here, then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel. Okay. So we have a temporary truce, or because typically Syria and Israel fought back and forth. Not always, though. This is a time when they decided to work together. So Rezin came down from Syria, linked up with the king of the 10 tribes of Israel, which was the northern part of the territory we call the Holy Land today. And they came to Jerusalem to make war. And who were they making war against? Well, who lived in Jerusalem? The Jews. And at that time, that was called the capital of the kingdom of Judah. So you had two capitals with Israelite tribes, two nations, Judah and Benjamin primarily, a little bit of Simeon and quite a lot of Levi, were in the south. The rest of Simeon and the other tribes, being 10 in total, formed the larger nation moving north from Jerusalem. So you had the tribe of Judah in the south, or the dominant tribe, since it was called the House of Judah. They were, because they were the dominant tribe, and they carried the king. The royal line was in Judah. And then you had the House of Israel in the north. Two nations from the 12 tribes. Most people don't know that. Even I'm sure some people who are Jewish don't know that, but most of the Jews have some sense of it overall. So here we find the kingdom of Israel was actually fighting against the kingdom of the Jews. Now, that's an important point in understanding that there was a difference between them. Now, for those of us in the church and who have chewed on these things for now decades, this seems like, oh, that's a no-brainer. But it isn't a no-brainer for the rest of society. And it isn't a no-brainer for a lot of us who are, I'm older, so a lot of you who are younger and maybe haven't had it drilled into your heads like we did. This was an important point for us to understand. It's an important point for you to understand as well. The nation of Israel was God's nation. Now, that doesn't mean the Jews weren't. The Jews and when they were two nations, they were still God's nations, I guess you could say. Initially, they were all together, all the 12 tribes, and they were God's nation. But being called by God as his nation doesn't mean that they were given special favors as teacher's pet. They were given certain blessings. Indeed, they were. Even in their ancient homeland, they were given certain blessings. But that wasn't why they were called as God's nation. It was not merely for special favors and special blessings. Israel was chosen as God's nation for a special purpose, preparatory to the kingdom of God. They were his test nations. Now, you can say, well, who wants to be that? Well, you get certain blessings, indeed, physical blessings of land and territory. However, God expected a higher code of conduct because he had revealed his law, his way of life, to the 12 tribes of Israel. Therefore, he invested in them to be a positive example of God's law in action going out. Now you ask yourself, well, were they or weren't they? Well, they were now and then, and they weren't more often than not. They were a bad example more often than not. I hope that we are doing a better job in our personal lives of being good examples of God's way of life than ancient Israel was of doing it then. Now, let's back up a little bit and capture the sense of this. Let's go back to the very first humans. We're in Genesis now, chapter 1. Chapter 1 of Genesis. The first humans were, in essence, perfect physically. And I mean the first humans. No matter what the historians try to tell you, because they're all based on the evolutionary theory, and so they have adapted a long story of how that works. The Bible's really clear. First people were Adam and Eve. They didn't evolve. God just made them, just like he made everything else. Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our image? What do you mean us? Well, you can go to the first, you can go to the book of John, and you can read in the opening paragraphs that the us are the Father, to known to us now as God the Father and God the Son, or Jesus Christ as the Son. So let us make man in our image. One God family. So there is only one God, and it is one family. Which we, and which is the destiny of not only ourselves, but of everybody. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. God gave mankind as the highest example of his physical creation, life forms, that is, and way highest. You know, none of the animals can remotely come to have the intellect of a human being. None of the smartest ones. Well, except for, I remember a couple of cows that I had to drive someplace. When I say drive, that means herd them along. I was on foot. And every time they wanted to, they could outsmart me as a little kid. So I don't know, maybe the intellect wasn't great enough at that time, or we just had smart cows, whatever the case might be. However, getting back to this, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So if you want to know, what does God the Father look like? What does Jesus Christ look like in their spirit realm? They look like us, two arms, two legs, torso, a head, but spirit, pulsating, dramatic, dynamic, eternal spirit. We're just flesh and blood, and probably pretty pudgy flesh and blood for most of us. So God created man in his own image. We look like God, generally speaking. In the image of God created he him, male and female he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So God intended mankind to populate and then to subdue the earth. Now, does that mean to wreck it? The environmentalists would jump in here and freak out, I'm afraid. And I say that with respect. I've had to deal with environmentalists, and they freaked out a lot. Maybe some of you have too. But in the northwest of America, they have been a long issue going clear back to the 1960s. God has given us a creation, ecology, environments, the earth, to take care of. Have we taken care of it? Sometimes we have, sometimes we haven't. Overall, probably we haven't. But to some degree, we've made some progress. God blessed them to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and every other living thing that moves on the earth. Why would have man subdue or have man use all of the other animals on the earth? Well, because some of them make good furs for clothing at times. Others are food to eat if they're clean animals. The cloven hoof and chewing the cud. If they don't do both, well, they're not for eating, not for people. God didn't make them for that. So we see here what God invested in mankind and asked them, told them, commanded them to be fruitful and multiply. That would be Adam and Eve. When talking about mankind, when this was instituted, that was Adam and Eve. They were the only human beings that existed at the time. Adam being the first, and then Eve being made out of the rib of Adam. Or starting with the rib of Adam, not out of the rib. They had no chronic ailments. Just stop and think about Adam and Eve for a minute. Perfect specimens of human beings, so they're probably quite beautiful as far as that goes. But no chronic ailments, no tendencies toward illness. Very healthy. Adam lived 930 years. In fact, during the pre-flood era, for most of the 2,000 years of that era of time, the human lifespan was close to 900 years for that entire time. The human lifespan is less than that now. We often use the Bible's reference to the lifespan, as I'm drawn from another passage, which refers to man as being 70, his lifespan being 70. And we go, what in the world is 70? Well, read your King James Bible. It means 70 years. A score is 20, so 3 times that is 60, and 10 is 70. Pretty easy. But we know that in some nations, the human lifespan isn't that high. In other nations, it's a little higher. I believe America, last I saw, was about 74. But that may have changed because we do and participate in risky, sinful behaviors that lower the lifespan. Spiritual character had not been yet built into Adam and Eve. They were an open palate, as it were. They were ready to learn. What would they learn and how would they use what they learned? And we, of course, know that sad story. Satan manifested himself as a serpent and then tempted them in the Garden of Eden, and they both bit, shall we say, took the bait, and man's history has all come down from that. They were unfinished spiritually. We are in the process of being finished, being fully birthed in that sense, because we have the added blessing of God's Holy Spirit. That's a vital aspect, but it wasn't included to begin with. There was a spirit in man, not a creature, but a spirit essence that gave us mental capacity over the animals. And some might argue, well, no, hey, that's speciesist, that we're against the other animals, that they're just as smart as we are. Well, they might be just as smart as some of us, but they aren't as smart as all of us. Not by any means. Mankind is the apex. Mankind are the children of God. None of the other animals are. And we need to understand the value, therefore, of what human life really is. God gave Adam and Eve the power of choice to choose to obey him or not. He gave them or revealed to them basic knowledge of his truth and how to live physically and on the planet that he had prepared for them. He gave that to them, but as we know, and as I mentioned earlier, they, right off the top, they started down the wrong path. by succumbing to the temptation of the devil, manifested as a snake, at the time. They chose the way of vanity, jealousy, lust, and greed. Vanity, jealousy, lust, and greed essentially is the description of the nature, human nature in the world. Vanity, jealousy, lust, and greed. That's the get way of life versus the give way of life. Giving is outgoing and concern for others that equal to your own concern for yourself. Whereas getting is you don't care really about what the others, you just want to get stuff from them and collect things for yourself or for your group who work together to get things for themselves. That was a sad time because after they had chosen the way of get a few decades, very few decades, their first son murdered their second son. When the human population was no bigger than their family, Cain killed Abel. The first murder in human history. Of all the pre-flood offspring, Noah's flood is what flood we're referring to, there was only one man whose name was Enoch who walked with God his whole lifetime before the flood. You could say, well, you're overlooking Moses, maybe Mrs. Moses, certainly Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and so on. Noah. Moses didn't build that ark. He had a different ark built, but that's another story. It was the Ark of the Covenant, and it wasn't a ship. Noah had to build the ship. Noah was righteous and faithful, and his family, as far as we know, were pretty righteous and faithful as well. But we do know Noah was. He was notable in that particular regard. But before that, of someone who lived his entire lifetime in the pre-flood era, Enoch walked with God. The only one in those early chapters of Genesis. The world that then was before the deluge. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 6 and look a little bit more at this flood, the pre-flood world. Genesis 6, we'll start in verse 1, go to about verse 8, from 1 to 8 of Genesis 6. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. That is a telling statement. We say, well, most people want to know, what do you mean, the daughters of men and the sons of God? Probably it means that the men were sons of God. God had created Adam, hadn't he? And then the women were, well, sons of God, except that they were daughters of God in that sense. The daughters born to them. They took wives for themselves of all of whom they chose. Instead of taking the wives as God wished them to, maybe same race, maybe same tribes, as tribes were beginning to develop, so that you would have distinct lines that would ultimately become nations, initially tribes, and then larger tribes, and then nations, and then great nations. You know, God had a plan that would have been a reasonable and a good plan, a good way for the nations to live, and at every crucial turn, they went against that way. Sad to say. But notice in verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. He's just man. Yet his days will be 120 years. And well, what does that mean? Well, a little bit earlier, I said that when you look at the ages of the men that are listed in the early chapters of Genesis before the flood, that they averaged into the hundreds of years. 900 years seems to be the average age of the people mentioned. Now it's going to be 120. And you think, well, that's pretty much of a drop. Well, how about our day? 70. Before the Old Testament was over, it was 70 in the King James. That's how it was described in, I think it was Isaiah. But the lifespan shrank. Now you think, well, why? Well, a full life can be lived in a lot less than 120. A full life can be lived in 70 years. A full life can be lived with diligence even younger than that, being shorter than that. But God says, my Spirit and the Holy Spirit will not strive with man forever. For he is indeed flesh. His years will be 120 years. God needed, frankly, he probably, if we were to understand the divine mathematics involved, he needed to lower the lifespan because he didn't need to have the vast population growth that would come from people living hundreds of years, down to just a little over 100 years to start with. And there were giants on earth in those days, in verse 4. When the sons of men came to the daughters of men, they bore children to them, and they were the mighty men of old, men of renown, giants. Giantism, and this is before the flood that we're reading here, giantism started before the flood. Giantism continued to a certain degree after the flood as well. God saw that the genes for that came on through. We don't know a lot about the giants before the flood. We really don't know of many personalities before the flood from Scripture, except Noah and his family, Adam and Eve, and then a few who are specifically listed. But the giantism we do know existed afterwards. Goliath was a case in point. Some reckon he was about 13 feet tall. And you're like, well, that's not very tall. Well, he could bump a basket through the basketball net with his chin if he was just standing there beside it. Easy. That's only 10 feet to the basketball rim, and he's 13 feet tall. He didn't even need to use his chin. He could just use it, you know, the front of his shoulder there and bump it in. And then you start thinking, well, that is pretty big. Yes, it is. Very much pretty big. So giantism did exist. And the Lord said in verse 3, my men will, I read that already. Verse 5. Then the Lord said that the wickedness of man was not great, and it was great in the earth. Wickedness was great. It was getting worse before the flood came. So that the every intent of the heart, the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually, a corrupt culture of sin. Every intent of the thoughts of people's hearts, their inner mind, not their blood pumper, but their inner mind, was only evil continually. It was a society bent on doing evil, getting from somebody else, killing those that got in your way. Does that sort of sound like a lot of our society now? It should. Just that we do it or in an somewhat organized manner. Maybe they organized then too. But our organized manner is called armies. And then all kinds of bombs and guns and destructive weaponry that are used to kill as many of the other army as you can, and then sometimes you try to kill a whole nation. And that will happen in the Great Tribulation. There will be an awful lot of that weaponry that it will put to use. And if it wasn't stopped early, before it had gone to its logical conclusion, no flesh would be saved alive, as the prophecy says. In verse 6, the Lord was sorry. This is pre-flood again. The Lord was sorry he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of air, for I am sorry I have made them. However, verse 8, but Noah found favor or found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace means favor in this instance. Noah and his family were the only survivors of the pre-flood world. They carried over into the post-flood world. After the post-flood world got going again, and that took a while, but not as long as Adam and Eve getting things started, because you had Noah and Mrs. Noah, probably still had children after the flood. You had then Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and they're each one with their wives, also producing children. And then you'd have a reasonable start on the second generation, and then it would kind of snowball after that as populations go. God had created all the tribes of men, but people chose to do whatever they wanted, ignoring God, ignoring often their own tribal background. God taught men the way of peace and justice. He taught it to them. And that was part of Noah's job. That was part of Enoch's job as well before the flood. We know the prophets had that as their duty after the flood. The vast bulk of society rejected God's way. And we're rejecting it now. We are among the few who really fully understand God's way. Others have a little sense of it. They use the Bible, but they're on the wrong day. They fall on Sunday and other days that aren't part of God's way that then have a whole structure of theology to go with each of those days of worship that leads them astray. It's the very few today that know the truth. Very few. Your calling is a very precious thing. To be able to understand what I'm saying here about the scriptures, to understand the scriptures as you do, is rare, exceedingly rare in a world of however many billion people we have now. What is it? 5 or 6? Somewhere in that neighborhood. Seven. I lost track. Seven of them. 7 billion people. God had created all the tribes of men. Some chose to do whatever they wanted. Others tried to follow God. The vast bulk, however, rejected God's way, and they did whatever seemed right. Then, before the flood, and likewise today, as it was in the days of Noah. Let's read that passage. It's in Matthew 24, verses, we'll get into that whole, it's a little longer passage. Matthew 24, starting in verse 1. We're fast-forwarding about 4,000 years to the time of Christ, so because this is where Christ is speaking. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, Matthew 24, 1, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, you think, well, what do you mean? He went out of the temple compound. When it says the temple compound there, it wasn't in the building. The compound in which the building was the centerpiece. That's where he was. The people could go in there, and they could see the temple. They couldn't go in the temple. Only the priests could go into the temple under very specific conditions that God had laid down. So they had been looking at the buildings of the temple. I think that they went down into a valley because there was a path they liked to take. That's where they went on the night before Christ was crucified. And they went up a valley or up a hill on the far side away from Jerusalem. And that hill is called the Mount of Olives. And if you sit on the Mount of Olives and look back at the temple, where the temple was, you're about 100 feet higher, so you can see into what's there now, which are the ruins of various things. There are a lot of ruins in Jerusalem. There are mosques from the Muslim era that are there and still, you know, functioning as that are not necessarily on the footpath or the footprint of the temple, but somewhere in the vicinity of it. God's temple doesn't exist there, just the archaeological ruins, but enough archaeological ruins so we know where it is. That's for sure. And so Christ was looking down, and the buildings of the temple and its support structures were all there. And the disciples were pointing that out to him. And so Jesus said to them in verse 2, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." My wife and I, Linda and I, were at the Ambassador College, later called Ambassador University, but it was in our time, Ambassador College, Big Dig. We had a program so we could send, something like 40 to 70 or 80 students every year from our three campuses. One was in Pasadena, California, as you remember. Another one was in the small town of Big Sandy, Texas. And the third one, the one that I attended, was in Brickett Wood, Hertfordshire in England, about an hour out of London. And we spent my wife and I happened to be there the same summer, and that's how we got to know each other. We spent a summer working on the dig, right down there, digging up things that had been thrown down, the tops of walls and capitals. Capital is the stone on the top of a wall that has the carvings on it and ornate structure. Those were found. We were clearing away the debris and finding those things that were right at the corner of the wall that provided the flat top for the temple and the other support buildings that it needed. So Christ said, "That's all going to come down. We know it came down. We dug up what came down. It got buried by the dust of the centuries afterwards." Very interesting. And Christ said to them, "Take heed," in verse 4, "let no one deceive you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ.'" Not that Jesus necessarily is the Christ, but they are the Christ, or they could be saying, well, Christ is the Christ, but then they redefine who Christ is and what he taught. Traditional Christianity did that. That's the big deception, unfortunately, that most of them didn't know they were deceiving others, but they had been deceived themselves, much like the rest of the world had been. So he says, take heed that no one deceives you. You need to learn what's in the Bible. That's why we have Bible studies, where we can sit and talk about it and go into these things and wade through passages like this. And Jesus answered, they will come in my name, many will, and say, I am the Christ. And indeed, there have been many that come and say they're coming in the name of Christ, when in fact, we know because of their history and because of their doctrines that they are not coming in the name of the true Jesus Christ at all, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, and oh, there have been many that have been fought in and around Jerusalem and around the world. See that you're not troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end isn't yet. No, World War I, World War II, World War I actually fought through Jerusalem, World War II not so much. But nation will rise against nation. The two world wars are classic cases in point, but how many other wars? That's exactly what a war is, where a nation rises against another nation. Kingdom against kingdom, there will be famines, spot famines, and at the end of the age, there will be major famine on a larger worldwide basis. Pestilences, earthquakes. Pestilences are disease epidemics. Hello, COVID. Not the worst disease epidemic by any means. Certainly the big nuisance. But there will become some that will be death, very deadly. Far more than this one has been. And earthquakes in various places. Well, the world has earthquakes. The earth has earthquakes every day. Lots and lots of them. I forget what the count is in National Geographic. Figured it all out. I don't know how quite they do that, but they add up a lot of scientific research. But there will be earthquakes of note in various places, maybe some where they don't usually come. All these are the beginning of sorrows. We're getting closing in on the time of Christ's return. All these are the beginning of sorrows. In a sense, the post-flood pattern of man's sins against each other are the same as the pre-flood. Violent and deadly and selfish and always wanting to get, not give. And they will deliver you up to tribulation in verse 9 and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now, Christ is sitting with his inner core of group of disciples, maybe a little bit larger. We don't know if the passage talks about more than the 12. But there were many, and there were all of those that sat at the outside of the group that would be listening, and many of them were going to end up serving in the ministry, and they wouldn't make the mistake that Judas Iscariot made. And then many, but he goes on to say, you will be hated for my name's sake, and they were. And to a certain degree, God's true church today is hated by others for Christ's name because they don't recognize the doctrines. Those who carry the name of Christ or think they do don't understand they have the wrong Jesus. And so they're upset when they run up against the teachings of God's true church. Many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. That can happen. That's going to happen as much within the ranks, probably, of the church as without. It'll certainly be a condition outside. There will then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and we have a lot of false prophets that pop up in the church of God today. And we always have had. We've always watched for that. And it still happens. Every so often, another one comes up here or there where a man who claims to be a teacher of the truth turns out to be the teacher of come and follow me. And that's not good. They'll have the wrong teachings. They'll rise up and deceive many, and there will be lawlessness that will abound. You know, we saw a taste of that during the early months of COVID. Oh, that was lawlessness that abounded, you know, in certain cities. America had a lot of them that happened, too. The love of many will grow cold, where people just don't have that genuine, basic human concern for each other. That's happening. And he who endures to the end shall be saved. Oh, that, now that's a coded phrase for us, who for those who understand God's truth, are part of the true church of God, and for those who God will yet call to be a part of his true church. He who endures to the end will be saved. Because our salvation is on the line. Most of the world's isn't yet because they don't know the truth. Now, we know the truth, and our salvation is at stake. So we have to endure to the end. In verse 14 of this gospel of the kingdom, notice the gospel is not the gospel only of Jesus. It is mostly called the gospel of the kingdom or the gospel of the kingdom of God because it's all about the unfolding and growing of God's kingdom. Starting with the humans that God calls, ultimately offering salvation to everybody who has ever lived in the process of the millennial age and then the great white throne judgment. There's no other theology like that. Christianity, because they don't have the holy days, they forgot them, ignored them, and created pagan holidays. They don't have anything that ties them to the unfolding of God's way. It's truly remarkable and fascinating. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive. Well, I read that prayer. Let's go on back down. And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. What marks the end of the end? Well, the return of Christ. Now, there are some mop-up battles that take place with his return, you know, as he is returning, and they're pretty one-sided because the power of spirit, it is infinitely greater than the greatest power, physical power, you can imagine. So there were to be false prophets in the New Testament era. That will include our era. We're part of the New Testament era, just a couple thousand years down the line. False prophets within traditional Christianity occurred after John's death. False prophets, as we have already discussed, came up in God's church from time to time. And that is something that has had to be dealt with at those times. Now let's back up slightly and let's look at this from a parable perspective. A parable that Jesus gave right there in Matthew 24. It's in verse 32. Parables are designed, they're stories, and you have to understand the story and who did what and who said what and what happened, and then you think, okay, well, who is who? The parable, usually the who in the parable are somebody in real life, and the parable is telling a story. And you why did Christ talk in parables? Well, if you don't understand the key, you don't know who's who. So the world doesn't fully comprehend the significance. Well, they get something out of the parables. There's often a spiritual lesson, or three or four or five, but they don't know the who's very well. So they only get a little. Brethren, we understand these parables. Don't forget that you do understand them. You have been taught them. And if you haven't reviewed them recently, then it's a good Bible study project. To look up what these parables mean. So, in verse 32 of Matthew 24, now learn this parable of the fig tree. When the fig tree's branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. And you know, so what does that mean? Well, what do you think it means? When you see this tree here, and you see these little leaves that are going to grow on it, and you know those leaves are going to get bigger because you've sat under their shade, and you understand how that process works. I'm not telling you a new story. I'm telling you something you already know, Christ might have added. You know that summer is near. And so the disciples might say in their mind, and so what's next? And so, Christ says, you also, when you see these things, these prophecies I've been giving you, in other words, he's making an allusion to a previous teaching. When you see these things, know that it is near at the doors. We're looking at the second coming of Christ. We're seeing the things that he gave as markers. We're seeing, though, their intensity growing over what they have been down through the centuries, 2,000 years or so from the time of Christ. And we know what's going to happen because God has explained it to us. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away. This is verse 34, by the way. This generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. It will be in one generation's time. There will be multiple generations, as we count generations, living to that time, various age groups, but it will be in one generation's time frame. Heaven and earth will pass away, But my words will by no means pass away. Well, now we've extended it out. The heavens and the earth will pass away eventually. God has made them physical, and they aren't intended to be eternal. But God is a new creation that he'll make then. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's words, Christ's words, the Father's words, will by no means pass away. But we're looking at prophetic markers of the second coming of Christ. Verse 36, but of that day and hour knows no one, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. For as, now we're going to kick back to the beginning of the Bible study, which is needing to get wrapped up. I have don't have my watch with me, so I have to watch my phone, and it likes to turn off this the thing. It's kind of my ally, so if I run over, I'll blame it on the phone. But I'll try not to run over. If you won't interrupt me anymore, I'll get right back to what I was saying. But of the day and hour knows no one but the, not even the angels in heaven. They aren't even going to be privy of when it's going to happen. So they're watching a drama from the heaven or wherever they're moving and being sent to do things. They're watching it, wondering when's it going to happen. We're in a certain sense, they're kind of in the same boat as we are, except that I think they see more than we see. But as in the days of Noah, we just read about the days of Noah, didn't we? Even also the coming of the Son of Man will be. So the corruption and the evil that had grown to a massive worldwide scale in the days of Noah was so bad that God was ready to wipe out man and forget it. Well, maybe not forget it, but at least to wipe man out, start over. But because Noah remained true, and maybe Mrs. Noah, I'm presuming it was a team effort there. Then God said, okay, this is what we're going to do. We're going to have a massive intervention. The intervention was one family survived to repopulate the earth. As in the days of Noah, so will it be in the coming of the Son of Man, in verse 37. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. So there is a parallel between what we started with and what we're looking at as we close down to near the end of this Bible study. The pattern of the pre-flood era will occur again at the time of Christ's second coming, and is occurring and has been occurring right down through time. It's coming down to our time today. Near the end of this age of man, we figure that man has about 6,000 years. There's a reason why. Because we understand the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles, that God will offer salvation on earth to a repopulating earth for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Actually, plus 100. But 1,000 years, 100 being the last great day, based on the prophecies, we deduce that it's 100 years. That's a pattern for looking back on the earth and looking at the times that we're talking about. So they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know that until the flood came and took them all away, so will it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Our society is going to be a little bit blindsided, not entirely, because wars make everybody nervous, but still we're going to be blindsided by it. The world is. If we're blindsided by it as God's people, that's not good. Therefore, we need to be studying God's word more. We need to understand these things. We need to be mulling them over, praying about them, asking if we need added guidance. Bible study is a critical part of your Christian life. Pattern of the pre-flood era will come again in our time. In verse 40, two men will be in the field and one will be taken and the other left. What does that mean? Well, we have ascribed that to a place of physical protection for God's faithful. Those who will go, who know and will go, for the worst part of the Great Tribulation. That's how we've read that. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But we prepare for it. We don't drop our guard and don't go, you know, living a regular life and entertaining all the goofy and wrong and evil ideas of the society around us, analyze them. If they don't stand up to God's word, then don't think them. And don't say them and don't do them. In plain language, that's what God is saying. But know this, that if the master of the house had known the hour that the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready. That's what God is saying. You be ready. For the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, our Savior, is coming at an hour that we don't suspect or expect. Well, what if I expect him to come at any time? Well, that's nice. But you got to back up the nice statement with action and thought and watchfulness. Always be watching. Watch world events. Realize that we are on an inexorable march to the kingdom of God. Be prepared for the troubles that will come. Stand firm in trials. Spiritual preparedness. Watch, watch, watch. Watch world events, the U.S., the world. Always be watching. I want to conclude in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now, 1 John 5 and verses 1 and 2. Whoever, this is 1 John 5 and verse 1. 1 John 5, not far from Revelation. It will take you long. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born, or as we know, we use the term begotten in that sense. We aren't born until we're resurrected in the comparative sense. He who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. If we love the Father, then we love the Son, in other words. And we do. By this we know that we love the children of God. Therefore, if we love the Father and we love the Son, then by that, John says, we know that we love the children of God. And who are the children of God? First, it is those God is calling and has called down through time who are waiting in the graves for the resurrection when Christ returns at the sound of the seventh trumpet. In principle, it applies to all mankind. We love everybody that has ever lived. And maybe they weren't very lovable. But we know that when God works with them, either in the millennium, if they survive this time, or the great white throne judgment, in their second lifetime of learning, that they have the potential of knowing these things we know. The potential of repentance, true repentance, deep repentance. The potential of spiritual conversion, to be an eager, active student of God's word and way of life and part of his vastly expanded body of Christ, the Church of God, and ultimately the potential also to be resurrected into the kingdom of God, even as we will by then be resurrected. By this we know we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. That's our marker. You ignore God's law, ridicule it, go along with with all due respects, empty-headed friends. Many are empty-headed in their thinking. You don't want to be that way. But we have to keep God's commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. The love of God, that we keep his commandments. Usually people say, well, it's law versus love. Oh, wrong. It is not. It says right here, by this we know that the love of God is that when we love and God and keep his commandments. Keeping God's law and loving God are the same thing. But traditional Christianity doesn't understand law, so they make that a popular saying. Don't buy into what others who don't know the truth yet, their day will come, mind you, their day will come, and if we're faithful, we'll be there to teach them these things. But their day will come to understand it. But don't think that they know the truth more than the Church of God knows now. And yet I see many in the church doing that, entertaining the ideas of this teacher or that teacher, and ignoring or lessening the value in their minds of what the Church of God is teaching. Be careful. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For what is born of God, or going to be born of God, converted of God, will overcome the world. We will overcome the world. As bad and awful and terrible as it is, as far as its destruction and capability, and as bad and awful as it is for its inner destruction, destruction of the mind and the heart and the spirit. We plan to triumph over that. Revelation 2, verse 7. Revelation 2 and verse 7, our final scripture tonight. Or today, depending on when you're listening to it. Revelation 2 and verse 7. He who has an ear. Got an ear? Some people don't have ears because of birth control because of birth defects, or they got them cut off in an accident or something. But that doesn't matter. You can still hear, or you still have the apparatus to hear. What if you're deaf? Doesn't matter. You're going to be able to hear in the kingdom of God. You're going to have ears if you don't have ears now. So he who has an ear means everybody. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Spirit of God that Christ speaks through his inspirational process. To him who overcomes this world and its evils, and its wrong ideas, and its false teachings. To him who overcomes, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God, as it were, the garden of God, referring back to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, where we started early in the Bible study here tonight. Why did God offer Israel spiritual salvation? Why did he deny Israel spiritual salvation? Didn't tell about their spiritual salvation. Their salvation, in a sense, was more physically oriented, a great nation, national greatness. Well, he didn't deny them or anyone else spiritual salvation in the past. He didn't deny them true salvation now. He doesn't deny it now. He will in the future offer the world and Israel, historical Israel, of which America is a part, and certain other nations, but it doesn't matter in a certain sense, because all the Gentile nations will come in through Israel. Just that God set up a model nation that was supposed to be a good model and an encouraging model for other nations to want to be like and to do the right things, and most of the times the Israelite nations didn't do so well. That'll change. They'll do well, and the Gentiles will want to be like them, and they'll do well too. The wonderful, marvelous plan that God had. It's important for us to understand that he's offering spiritual salvation to us now. He's not going to offer it to us in the millennium or the white throne judgment. We're converted now. The onus is upon us. God expects us to do what we're supposed to do. That's what this study of scripture is supposed to motivate us toward. God is calling us out of the world and into his church now. So he expects us to know things the world doesn't know. God's going to offer true salvation to all humans whenever they, of whatever tribe or nation, no matter when they lived. Just happens that he's offering it to us now. Doesn't make us better. Just makes us, you know, we have more responsibility on our shoulders now than others do. Whether they live in the millennium or the today or the white throne judgment, God is calling all mankind ultimately to be in his kingdom as part of his family. Christ is calling his true church today to live forever in his wonderful eternal kingdom. Marvelous to think about. That's the most wonderful thing and good news that we could think about. The good news for the rest of mankind is coming soon when Jesus Christ personally returns to earth during the millennium and the great white throne judgment. So God, when we look back at the title, why did God deny spiritual salvation to Israel? It's because it wasn't time yet. The church would come before the nation. And when the nation came, all the other nations would come too. And God is reaching out to all of mankind. But the church is kind of this point of the spear of carrying that message. Let's value what God has called us to understand. Let's thank him daily that we know these things and that we can open his word and read it and understand it. And let's pray that God will open more minds in whatever time is left before Christ returns, more minds to come to the knowledge of the truth and to be spiritually converted and receive his Holy Spirit. I want to thank you for joining us for the Bible study here this evening. Hope you can join us for the next one. And in the meantime, have a good and happy Sabbath.